Let's pray briefly. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is like a knife that cuts, but that it's a good cut, Father, and that you want us to hear you and be blessed. So please speak to us today. Amen. Right, let me read. So if you remember, last time I spoke, we were in Joseph, and we had just got to the point where Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery, and how Joseph's dreams seemed to be falling apart, and he was now approaching a dark period in his life. So this time we're carrying on with part two of Joseph, and we're going to deal with his first great test. I'm going to read you the story from Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites, and who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes, and he became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted him to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both on the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of him and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard this story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's masters took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined." So, great story really, isn't it? It's fantastic. So here's poor Joseph. You can just imagine the situation. First thing is, he's a slave. And to be honest, if you're a slave, you're owned. So if the master's wife wants to have sex with you, basically, you're a slave, you know? You don't necessarily expect to have choices in this matter, but Joseph refuses point blank, and won't let this happen. And you can imagine the pain of it as well. The fact it went on and on and on. You know, I've had a woman or two chase after me and just not give up, you know. And it's not quite the same, you know. They haven't sort of grabbed my cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But, you know, you do get a bit fed up with it after a while. You know, you just think, you know, just like, please stop, you know. And they don't take the hint, you know. But Joseph, you know, you can just imagine, you know, the embarrassment of it, and just, you know, everybody else knowing what's going on, and him desperately trying to stay away from this blooming woman, carry on with his job and not let the master know. Difficult situation. And particularly difficult since he was a young man, and says he didn't get married until he was 30. So he had, you know, as a young man, a long period of time when he had to control himself, basically. And here's an opportunity thrown at him at his plate, you know, and he doesn't take it up. He says it would be a sin against God. I'm not going to do that. And so today we're going to talk about sex. You know, the church is often, you know, accused of talking a lot about sex, but the fact is we don't talk enough about sex and we don't say the right things quite often. But today, be warned, any children, anybody with a sensitive disposition, we're going to talk a little bit about that. Adrian Plass has written a wonderful book called The Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass, age 37 and a half, and he talks about a sermon that he heard on this subject. Our church is getting like an auction room. One blink and you get ministered to. Suit up and keep your eyes shining. That's my motto. This morning was Edwin Blursford's fault. 45 minutes on sin, a record 9 fruit gum talk. Halfway through, I checked my supplies when Edwin suddenly shouted, "Lust!" and made me drop the packet under my chair. I'll start dancing. I put my head down between my knees to locate it, but couldn't get up because Doreen Cook pressed her hands down the back of my neck. She prayed that our despairing brother would move from darkness to light. I was all for that. I couldn't say a thing. But she let me get up. When she let me get up, she had one of those roguish Christian smiles on her face. Came very close to giving her something she needed to forgive me for. Everyone thinks I've got a lust problem now. At coffee, they all smiled reassuringly at me. So I'll have an altar call at the end. And anybody who needs prayer for their problem, we'll be sympathetic. For a young man, handling a sex drive is the one thing that's really hard, and it's really, you need to learn, right? And Paul says in Titus, you know, teach young men to be self-controlled. And in a society that really knows very little about being self-controlled, that's something that the church, you know, should pay attention to. But, you know, I look around here and there are one or two young men, but we're not all, you know, that young. So why am I talking to you? Well, you know, there may be snow on the roof, but there's still fire in the belly. And, you know, the reality is that that sex doesn't become less of an issue the older you get, I'm told, you know. And it's something we all have to deal with, and we have to deal with all the time. And Joseph had to deal with it. And, you know, the first thing to say, and this is all probably stuff you've all heard before, but it needs to be said anyway. Somebody needs to hear it. So, you know, sex is good, and, you know, it was created by God. So, you know, you read, again, we were talking about Adam and Eve way back a few weeks ago, and it says in Genesis 1, God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And then he says to Noah later on, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth. And you know, it says Genesis 3, the Lord says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Then the Lord made woman out of the rib he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man and said, and he said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why man leaves his father and mother, is united to him, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. You know, God invented sexual relationships. He takes pleasure in you having pleasure in sexual relationships. That is a good thing, not something we should be ashamed of or called dirty or anything. It's worth just, I've got a good theological comment from the Reverend Geraldine Granger, otherwise known as the Vicar of Dibley. She tells us jokes. She says, you know, Peter was at the pearly gates and the Mother Superior came up to Peter and Peter says to the Mother Superior, you know, I'll let you in, but I've got to ask you one question first. And so he asked the Mother Superior, what did Eve first say when she saw Adam? The Mother Superior is puzzled. Mother Superior thinks, oh, dear. Well, that's a hard one. Peter smiles and says, well, welcome into heaven, Mother. somebody else can explain it to you there. The thing is that the Bible says that sex is a good thing, and we shouldn't be embarrassed about it, but we got to have a realistic and right attitude towards it. I don't know, it's really funny, I don't know if you remember, but a couple of years ago, is Andy here? He's not here. Well, that's good, probably. Anyway, he was a couple of years ago, Graham was giving a talk about sex. No, he wasn't. He was giving a talk about prayer. And he sort of asked everybody, you know, is there anything that can keep you from prayer? And Andy, I think he was a little worse for wear, was sitting at the back, and he shouts out, sex! And everybody was like, oh my, it was hilarious because some people were like, oh, and everybody else was sort of struggling not to laugh, you know. And I was thinking, oh my goodness. But actually, you see, Second Corinthians 7, verse 5, Paul actually talks about this, and he was absolutely right, because Paul says, do not deprive yourself, each other, of sexual relations, unless you agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time, so that you may give yourselves completely to prayer. You know? Now, all it's saying is, you know, that sometimes you want to pray, and, you know, it's not saying don't have sex, it's just saying, you know, sometimes you'll deny yourself, but don't do that forever. It's not a spiritual thing. It's actually spiritual if you're a man and wife for you to have sex and to give each other to each other. That's an important part of your relationship. So Paul's encouraging it, right? Anyway, I just thought of that whenever Andy said that. I'd wish somebody had jumped in and said he was right, because the Bible did actually say that. The key thing is that it says that when you have sex with somebody, you become united with your wife and you become one flesh. And it says they were both naked and they felt no shame. But later on, you know, whenever the fall happened, God calls Adam, and Adam answers, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? And, you know, so there's this sense of two things here. The first sense is that sexual relationships are binding. It's not something that you sort of just go out and do and take casually. It's something that actually binds you. You become one flesh, whether or not you want it to be the case. And a lot of problems that people have in this area come from the fact that they've kind of torn themselves apart through having too many relationships of the wrong sort. When the Bible says, you know, you will bind yourself and you will become one flesh, whether you want it or not. But then it also says they felt they were naked and they felt no shame. But after the fall, as a result of the fall, they felt shame. And so this whole area is a really painful area for us, because we do feel shame. We feel exposed. We feel naked. We feel, you know, we put on a brave face, but we like people to think, you know, things are all fine. But in fact, you know, it's a difficult area. In fact, there's a sociologist called M. Scott Peck, some of you may have heard of, and he says this, sex is a problem for everyone. Sex is a problem for children. Sex is a problem for adolescents. Sex is a problem for a young adult. Sex is a problem for middle-aged adults. Sex is a problem for elderly adults. Sex is a problem for celibate. Sex is a problem for married people. Sex is a problem for single people. Sex is a problem for straight people. Sex is a problem for gay people. Sex is a problem for bricklayers and plumbers. Is a problem for dentists, lawyers. Sex is a problem for surgeons and therapists and psychiatrists. And sex is a problem for Scott Peck. In my vision of this world as a kind of celestial boot camp, replete with obstacles that have been made almost fiendishly designed for our learning, all of the obstacles that God designed for our learning, I think the one God most fiendishly designed is sex. However, in the process of trying to get over it, we learn a great deal about vulnerability and intimacy and love and how to whittle away at our pride. Some of us even get to graduate from boot camp. And if you involve God in the process, the chances of success improve. And to do that, you don't have to be a monk or a nun. I think very wise words, really, he's saying there. A friend of mine in America, he was telling me that the elders in his church have sort of initiated a program with the young men. And you see, some of the young men, you know, they're going to get married. They'll actually have one of the older married men go away and have a very frank talk with the young man about sex, because it's the one area that can be very, very painful in a marriage and very awkward when you first get married, and nobody ever tells you about it or do anything. So they have a frank talk to try and help them just work this stuff through, you know, and just be aware, you know. And again, you know, it's just that reality about the thing to say, we're not going to be prudish, we're going to be honest, but we're also not going to be licentious and just tell everybody to go off and do whatever. We're going to say, it's an important area, not the most important area, but needs to be dealt with. Society positions sex as the most important thing in a relationship. And in fact, you can't find a film or a TV program now where you know, the assumption is that they won't go to bed together with at some point, you know, without getting married. You know, this idea of keeping yourself until you get married seems to have just disappeared out the window. The assumption is that young men, you know, will have as much sex as often as possible at any opportunity. And if you aren't having it, you're a sad individual. And if you're even a virgin, you're a sad individual. So you get films like The 40-Year-Old Virgin and things like that sort of imply that, you know, if you're not getting it, then there's something wrong with you, and, you know, you should be. Now, I have to say, I'm a virgin, right? You know, a big shock statement, right? I haven't had sex. I do understand lust, but I haven't had sex, right? And so, you know, people say, oh, sad individual, you know, whatever, whatever. But I kind of stand in good company. Jesus was kind of in the same place. And as far as we know, so was Paul. And indeed, in this story, so was Joseph. So there's that place of saying, this is an important part of life, but it's not the most important part of life. And it has to be kept under control. And why is that? Because it isn't a casual thing that you throw away. It's something that actually binds you in a way that you couldn't possibly imagine, and that has consequences beyond what you think. I don't know how many of you have seen the film or the play The Graduate, Dustin Hoffman, right? Well, I've not actually seen the movie, but I saw the play Southampton University at the Nuffield. And I just got a bit of the script from it because I thought it actually just sort of speaks to this. Now, remember, Joseph said, my master has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? So in this scene, Ben, the graduate, is confronted with Mr. Robinson having slept with his wife. Okay? Ben freezes inside the door. There is a long pause. Mr. Robinson, do you want to try and tell me why you did it? Mr. Robinson, do you have a special grudge against me? Do you feel particularly strong resentment for me? No, it's not. Is there something I've said that caused this contempt? Or is it just the things I stand for that you despise? It was nothing to do with you, sir. Well, Ben, it was quite a bit to do with me. Ben takes a step forwards. Now, look, please, Ben, I think we're two civilized human beings. Do you think it's necessary to threaten each other? I'm not threatening you. Do you want to unclench your fists then, please? Thank you. I can see in the dark, you know. I've been here quite a while. I'm trying to tell you I have no personal feelings about you, Mr. Robinson. I'm trying to tell you I do not resent you. You don't respect me terribly much either, do you? No, I don't. Well, I don't think we have a lot to say to each other, Ben. I do think you should know the consequences of what you've done. I do think you should know that my wife and I are getting a divorce soon. But why? Why? It shouldn't make any difference what happened. That's quite a statement. Listen to me. We got into bed with each other. It was nothing. It was nothing all night. We might just as well have been shaking hands. Shaking hands? Well, that's not saying much for my wife, is it? You miss the point. Don't shout at me, Ben. The point is I don't love your wife. I love your daughter, sir. Well, I'm sure you think you do, Ben. But after a few times in bed with Elaine, I feel quite sure you'd get over her as quickly as you. Huh? Says it, really. Very good, isn't it? Because he thought he wasn't doing anything against this man. But he'd slept with his wife. And there were consequences. Deep, painful consequences. And in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, part of this comes from our attitude, and our attitude's all over the place now in terms of it doesn't really matter. You know, sleep with somebody, it doesn't really matter. It's not important. And 1 Corinthians, it actually is addressing that because that was very strong in the Greek culture. And Paul says, you know, talking to the Corinthians, he's kind of talking a bit in sort of hyperbole. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and stomach for food. and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will also raise us. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take a member of Christ and unite him with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he unites himself as a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? Do you not, you're not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You know, it's basically saying it's important. It's not a throwaway thing. It does matter. If you sleep with somebody, it's not just an occasional, it doesn't matter, next morning we wake up, we'll go our ways. It hurts yourself, it's saying. You're sinning against your own body, not just the other person. And every relationship has consequences down the line. It always does. And so the Bible puts boundaries around this relationship. It says it's for marriage because it's so intimate. Marriage is the only safe place because you've made a promise before you got into bed. You've said, I'm going to look after you, sickness and health, for better and worse, until we die, and we can sleep with each other now. Just sleep. Be quiet. And but under those circumstances, it's very safe. But under any other circumstances, you're in danger of ripping yourself and the other person apart because you haven't made that promise. You haven't entered that covenant. And that's what marriage is about. People say, oh, it's just a bit of paper, blah, blah, blah. No, it's not. It's a promise. It's a promise that you will be with this person forever. And in a sense, sex seals the promise, but it opens you up as well to a closer and more intimate relationship than you would have otherwise. So it's dangerous. I will read you one more bit in the Bible about a man who wasn't like Joseph. This is in Proverbs chapter 7. My son, keep my words and store my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and you will live. Guard my teachings with the apple of your eye. Bind them on the fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to insight, you are my relative. They will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman and her seductive ways. At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple a young man, a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She was unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him with a brazen face, and she said, today I have fulfilled my vows, and I have food from my fellowship offerings at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you, and I found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink deeply of love till morning. Let us enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse and filled with money and will not be home till full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a loose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing that it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Now, you may think that this is very misogynist language. You know, this is the lady giving the come on type thing. But what you got to realize about this is that's the way the young man sees her. You know, Mrs. Robinson was a sad old lady. And in many cases, these sort of seductions and things that go on, it's what the young man sees. may not be the reality at all. When Jesus talked with prostitutes, he saw a lady in need. When another man talks with a prostitute, he either sees this slut going out, whatever, or he sees an opportunity. Jesus didn't see any of that. Jesus saw a man in need. Quite often, you know, what the Bible's actually saying is, avoid that lady. You know, she's only in your head, but avoid her, because she will cause you great grief. And so, you know, it's actually how the young man perceives her to be. You know, Potiphar's wife was actually a frustrated, sad woman. You know, really, that's what she was. I often wonder what happened to her, you know, because whenever Joseph became, you know, second to the king, obviously, you know, she would probably be in a pretty awkward position at that point. I guess he didn't do anything because he forgave his brothers. I'm pretty sure he probably forgave her. But the story got out. We never hear of the woman again. But, you know, Joseph wasn't prepared to sleep with her. He wasn't prepared to take advantage of her. And in the Bible, it talks about, you know, men taking advantage of weak women. And to be honest, that happens in the church a lot, an awful lot. And so it's important to say this, that, you know, there is real danger that we take advantage of people and don't just say, there's the boundary, I'm not going there, and ask God for strength to do that. The last thing I wanted to talk about, and this is all heavy stuff, but hopefully, it, you know, like a good doctor, you know, you'll take it as good advice. You know, you go to a doctor, you want to tell them the truth. You may not take it, take the advice, but you want to say the truth. I wanted just to talk finally about pornography, which is a major, major issue. It's been a big issue for me. It's been a big issue, I think, for every man I know who's got access to the internet. And it's actually the source of great suffering and difficulty in a lot of people's lives. And therefore, it's worth talking about in this context because, you know, they didn't have that then, you know. But we do now, and it's become a big, big, big issue. So I actually have a video which I wanted to show you. It's a short version of a slightly longer video, but maybe we'll talk about that one another time. But the key thing I wanted to take away from this is the issue of pornography and young people and children, and how it affects us on a permanent basis. So I'll leave you with this. Are you ready at the back? You nearly there? Let's just, well, I'm not going to do a big altar call kind of thing at the end. If you want to have a chat with me about any of this stuff at the end, that'd be good. But we're not going to kind of do the whole pray for you and everything. Otherwise, we'll end up like Adrian Plass, you know, with everybody sort of. But we'll have we can have a chat if you want to have a chat. That's fine. We'll have a look at the vid. But before we do that, let's just pray. Father, we all know that this is a difficult subject, embarrassing and painful, and yet often wonderful and a real blessing, Lord God. We know as we get older, it becomes different. It's no longer the passion of youth, Father. It's something else. We also know, Lord, that temptation never leaves us, no matter how old we get. We need your strength. And we need your wisdom, we need your Holy Spirit to help us remember whose we are and to live that way, and to remember who other people are as well, and not treat them as a person we imagine them to be, but as the person they really are. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so let's have a quick look at the vid, and then we're done.
As we all know, from colonial times up until the 1960s, tobacco formed a huge part of American culture. Everybody smoked, it was recommended by doctors, and it formed part of the social fabric. Of course, two and two were slowly put together, and the effects of tobacco were recognized. Now, this was fiercely resisted by the tobacco industry, which had an incentive to keep people trapped in a vicious cycle, however destructive, but as research grew, it was hard to deny what was going on. Today, we're facing a new tobacco that has quietly taken the world by storm, and has been called one of the fastest-moving, most global experiments ever unconsciously conducted, internet pornography. So, our sexual drive is obviously natural and part of the human experience. However, modern porn, aimed almost universally at men, has hijacked our sexuality in a way that our evolutionary brains were never equipped to handle, and a growing body of research is shedding light on some of the effects that widespread consumption of porn may be having. Porn delivered over the internet in infinite variation exploits a phenomenon known as the Coolidge Effect, named for an urban legend about former President Calvin Coolidge. As the president and his wife were separately touring a farm, the farmers pointed out a rooster to Mrs. Coolidge that fertilized hens dozens of times a day. Maybe a little bit jealous, the first lady said, "Tell that to Mr. Coolidge." When the president later saw the rooster and heard the story, he asked if it was the same hen every time. No, the farmers explained, "It's always a different hen." And the president replied, "Tell that to Mrs. Coolidge." So what was Coolidge demonstrating here, other than that he's an asshole? Well, I don't know why you're laughing. Male arousal gradually decreases with the same mate, but returns in full force with a potential new mate. Thus, it's novelty, not simply sex in general, that from a biological perspective dominates male arousal. This is seen across mammalian species. Porn appeared in the evolutionary blink of an eye and thus overloads this mechanism in a way that our evolutionary ancestors never even close to experienced. Porn has been shown to abuse the same neural reward pathways as many traditional drugs such as cocaine, and like these, it leads to a gradual readjustment to the unnatural superstimuli. In effect, the overload of porn becomes normal to the brain. This quickly spirals downwards as viewers pursue ever more extreme porn to get the same high. As rapper Lil Wayne once wisely said, "It's like soon as I come to my senses." So, I've got some Wheezy fans in here. So, what does all this do in practice? Well, building and maintaining a long-term relationship or a marriage can already be challenging, but porn could make it nearly impossible. Aside from simply trying to maintain attraction to a partner, it's impossible for anyone to compete with the infinite free sexuality available at the click of a button on the internet. Given this, it's no surprise that porn has been connected to everything from infidelity to divorce, but it also has other effects. It's been shown to increase acceptance of violence against women, and while clearly everyone who views porn is not a rapist, it's been shown to act as a predictor of rape on college campuses. But porn is big business. Worldwide, the industry makes around $97 billion a year. To put that figure in perspective, here it is next to the revenues of some companies that we might think of as having a large cultural sway, and we get a sense of just how big of a deal pornography really is. Part of how all this is sustained is through the widespread abuse and exploitation of women. The porn industry is deeply tied to human trafficking and commercial prostitution, providing an unending flow of women that have few other options. To the public, the industry works to maintain a squeaky clean image and continues to push the normalization of porn. So we have an abusive industry and a dangerous and dependency-forming product. Porn obviously doesn't give you lung cancer, the problems here are psychological, but they're real, and the parallels to big tobacco a generation ago speak for themselves. Now, there's been resistance to porn as long as porn has existed, but in recent years, a new grassroots response has emerged. Different communities have popped up around the internet, but one particularly large one is a booming section of the social site Reddit called NoFap. NoFap is a play on fapping, slang for masturbation, and is an open forum for people, men and women, sharing their experiences quitting porn. Founded by 25-year-old web developer Alexander Rhodes, NoFap is secular, although all beliefs are welcome, and serves to provide peer support for those trying to reboot their sexuality by going long periods of time, often months, abstaining from porn and masturbation. Contrary to popular belief, that gets easier over time, not harder. Users on NoFap even keep badges next to their posts and comments indicating how long they've gone without porn or masturbating. Interestingly, even over the anonymity of the internet, some people don't want their virtual identities associated with porn, and a separate forum community on NoFap.com has actually outpaced growth of the community on Reddit, and is one of the few old-style internet forums actually still growing. So the stories documented on NoFap are incredible, as are the lengths that people go to keep from masturbating, but it's all worth it. As one user summed up, porn ostracizes you from your loved ones. It separates you. What we do here, it brings you together. Now, I grew up Christian, and I'd certainly identify as Christian today. My whole life I was avoiding porn, but when I discovered NoFap, I realized just how fortunate I was to have that idea planted in me in the first place, and how large of a problem it is for many, many others. To this day, I'm amazed that people from all walks of life have discovered this issue and addressed it in their own lives, and that thousands, who have never met, are giving each other profound support on their common journey. But I noticed a common challenge with NoFap. While there's a lot of great content floating around the community and the internet to keep yourself motivated, it could be hard to get you in the moment. So with some naive enthusiasm to help, I coded a panic button that you could click to show motivational and inspirational content, some of it directly related to porn and some not. This was not intended to be big, and it's obviously not particularly technically sophisticated, but I thought the community might like access to centralized motivation. Whoops. When NoFap put the button up, 3,000 people used it on the first day. Today, the panic button is used millions of times a year by people around the world trying to kick their porn habits. By suggestion from the community, users can now even submit content for others to see, and of course, the whole thing is open source. So with all this traffic, we can actually get some interesting data. People quitting porn on NoFap are overwhelmingly young, the majority actually below 25. Faith is an important aspect for some, but the majority of NoFap is non-religious, around 80%. And while this is far from a male-only problem, it is also overwhelmingly male, over 90%. As we can see here, California is clearly the horniest state. But they're probably just the most populous. So this movement touches on a lot of issues, from gender to politics to economics, none of which I'm remotely qualified to talk about. What I can attest to is the emergent culture surrounding this idea of avoiding porn and masturbation. In a corner of the internet where misogyny is sometimes the norm, an incredible community has built around repairing and maintaining real-life relationships, undoing what porn has made men think of women, and bringing back our healthy sexuality. But that's not it. NoFap is filled with heart-lifting stories about saved relationships and marriages, but also saved careers, ambition, creativity, and drive so profound that the community has dubbed the effects of quitting porn superpowers. Abstaining from ejaculation for around 7 days has been shown to increase testosterone in men by about 45%. This has even become something of a yuppie phenomenon, appearing in major cultural news sources like the Huffington Post and Vice, but also places like Business Insider. Young men everywhere are avoiding the numbing effects of porn, not simply for sexual or ethical reasons, but to gain an edge in their careers and everyday lives. As one user explained, "I've been able to do things I never thought I would be able to do. Asking a girl to prom, starting and holding conversations with strangers, being able to achieve when most people just throw in the towel at the first sign of adversity." So despite the doom and gloom, I actually see this as a really positive story about how the human spirit is alive and well. Ultimately, the growth of NoFap epitomizes the double-edged sword of technology. We can tear people down, or we can help them up. But it also highlights the kind of conversations that we need to have culturally in a fundamentally free society. Thank you.
So no apologies for showing that, actually, because I think it's important for people to know, be aware of this. If you do have a problem with porn or whatever, NoFap's a great site to go to. Because it isn't the Christian site, but it's lots of young men who are saying, "I'm not doing this anymore." Okay, but it's not a problem for everybody, I realize. But the reason for bringing that up is, in the context of this talk, we need to be aware of this stuff, and we need to be helping people to overcome it, and we need to be particularly helping our young people and our children be aware and understand, and that's why I brought. Tape. So anyway, there we go. Thanks.
Thank you, Craig, for having the courage to bring that this morning.